Our scripture today is found in the Gospel of Luke. It's the Christmas story, verses 1 through 7, chapter 2 of Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I've just read the Christmas story, familiar to each one of us. But I want to talk today about the Christmas lesson. For Christmas is teaching us something very vital about God. I suppose if you ask any number of people, what does Christmas mean and what is the lesson of Christmas, you'd get a lot of different answers. For some, it's a terribly busy time of year, and Christmas means lots of shopping. And there are people in this body today who excel at shopping, that seem to have a special gift for it. And there are others of us to whom the idea of going to a shopping mall is equivalent to asking them to willingly take on pain in their life. I'm reminded of this little story of the two friends out in Southern California that decided to go sailing at Christmas time, a few days before Christmas. And isn't it wonderful, by the way, to live in a region of the country where we can talk about going down to the beach at Christmas instead of all the sleet and snow and ice and frigid cold in the north of the country? I look at the television weather reports and I feel sorry for those people and wonder how in the world they could have missed God's will for their life. When you can live in Southern California, why would you ever want to live anywhere else? I don't understand it. So these two guys, instead of going Christmas shopping with their wives, decided that they wanted to go sailing instead. A perfectly understandable decision. And as they were out, the sea became very turbulent, and a storm blew up, and they got in trouble. And so they started maneuvering their way toward land, hoping they could get to land before the worst of the storm broke. And their boat, however, got lodged on a sandbar, and it just wouldn't come loose, and the waves are breaking against the boat. So both the guys jump out of the boat and get on the sandbar and start trying to push the boat off the sandbar with their knees practically mired in the mud. One of them, in a knowing way, turns to the other friend of his and says, "It sure beats Christmas shopping, doesn't it?" Maybe for many people, the lesson of Christmas is get your shopping done early. Or for others, Christmas has no meaning other than it's the holiday season. The church officially receives Christmas cards from a number of vendors that do business with the church. And one of the characteristics that these cards tend to share in common is their reticence to say anything religious about Christmas. It's have a joyous Yuletide season. Holiday best wishes. Season's greetings. It's almost like somebody would choke to death if they used the right word. It's Christmas! Christ's birthday! And the scripture that we have read today tells us some very great and important lessons about Christmas. I want to review three of them with you. One great lesson of the Christmas story is the lesson that God is in control even when it doesn't seem that way. Caesar Augustus is on the throne. It doesn't appear like God is in control of the destiny of earth. Caesar's in control. The great nephew of Julius Caesar and his successor He came to the throne in 30 AD when he was a young man of 33. He ruled over Rome for 44 years. It was in his administration that far off in an obscure region of his realm, a birth took place that has become more important in history than Augustus Caesar himself. Irony of ironies. The man who found Rome brick and left it marble is reduced to a far distant second place, to the baby born in Bethlehem. When you look at the world externally, things are not always the way they seem. Anyone living in the year in which Christ was born would have said, Caesar is on the throne. But looking back, we see instead God is on the throne, ruling the earth through his child born at Bethlehem. Caesar is simply an instrument in God's hand to issue a decree which would bring a family unknown to him from one town in his province to another in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. God could have helicoptered Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem had he wanted. Certainly God understands all the laws of aerodynamics. Had he so chosen, he could have helicoptered them. He could have, lacking a helicopter, sent a squadron wing of angels and airlifted them out of Nazareth to Bethlehem. But he chose to work through a decree, an idea he put in Caesar's head that Caesar himself didn't know came from God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Who put that idea in Caesar's head? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the early Christians understood that. The Christians of the New Testament knew of four Caesars that were more important than others in the first century. Caesar Augustus, under whom Jesus was born. Caesar Tiberius, under whom he was crucified. Caesar Nero, under whom the Christians first were martyred. And Caesar Domitian, who at the end of the century, with John the Apostle alive and writing Revelation, smashes his fist of persecution through the body of Christ. And in all the Caesars, the Christians understood this out of the manger and out of the language of the book of Revelation, that behind the thrones of men, there is a throne upraised over the earth. The Lord God Almighty reigns. And he uses whom he will to accomplish his purpose, even if that person is a mighty, powerful ruler like Caesar Augustus. I say this because from a human vantage point, it sometimes appears like God is not active in human history at all. And maybe from a personal viewpoint, it seems to you that God is not active in your life at all. But God may be doing something very specific and very powerful in your life or through your life. And at this moment, you're not even aware of what he's up to and the long-range consequences of what he is doing. Caesar certainly never had an idea that God was superintending his decisions. In fact, often when God does something, he does it so quietly that at the time he does it, almost nobody notices it. And we at times in our life have a big bang view of God's will. But if God would just drop some big explosion in our life and set things straight all at once for us and turn on lights and bells, when in fact God works consistently in our lives like he worked at Bethlehem, very quietly, very few ripples on the water. Isaac Williams, in a little work called The Nativity, describes this quiet working of God in this prosaic language. The unfathomable depths of the divine counsels were moved. The foundations of the great deep were broken up. The healing of the nations was issuing forth, but nothing was seen on the surface of human society but the slight rippling of the waters. Quietly, how quietly, the wondrous gift is given. because God is in control, we know that if He does not act in the particular way we would like, it is not because He is helpless or because He is unaware, but because He chooses not to do it our way. And ultimately, in looking back, we will always be glad, as we are at Bethlehem, that God did it His way. I'm sure if you ask Mary and Joseph, journeying that difficult journey to Bethlehem, "Is this God's way, Mary and Joseph? Isn't this wonderful to be in God's will, to be 9 months pregnant, taking a donkey ride down to Bethlehem?" "No way, no way. Surely this isn't how God ushers in His royal highness, His majesty, our Savior." But it's the way He worked. God is bringing everything together to fit His purposes. "This is my Father's world. Let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, He is the ruler yet." Behind Peking and Moscow and Washington, D.C., and Paris and London and all the capitals of this world, there is a capital and a king over those capitals who has many crowns, but there's only one king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is saying, in a very quiet way to us, God reigns. A second marvelous lesson of the Christmas time is that God often leads His people indirectly. He leads us indirectly. Has it ever struck you as to why the delay in Mary and Joseph leaving Nazareth to go to Bethlehem? I think back to the time when we were expecting our first child. We lived only two blocks from the hospital. But I was paralyzed with the prospect of not being ready to make that long trip to the hospital. I even dreamed that I couldn't get ready, and I woke up out of sheer fright for fear of what would happen because we wouldn't be there in time. And I'll tell you, it strikes me as somewhat odd that Mary and Joseph would be so long in getting to Bethlehem. Maybe they didn't really consciously remember the scripture in Micah 5:2 that you, Bethlehem, the littlest of the towns of Judea, out of you will be born a Savior. Perhaps like us, they forgot important verses in the Bible. I don't know. Maybe they knew they should be there, but were waiting for some direct guidance. I wonder if every morning Joseph didn't say to Mary, "Mary, has the angel of the Lord come back yet and told us what we're to do? As he said, today is the day to go to Bethlehem." It is strange that the angel would come just once, and then he's gone. And maybe Mary was saying, "Well, I'm ready to go when the angel, but the angel hasn't come back. Well, let's wait till the angel comes back." Or maybe Mary said to Joseph, "Joseph, you always seem to have dreams where God speaks to you. Have you had the dream that said go to Bethlehem?" And Joseph says, "No, been no dream." Why was it that they delayed? I had some advice after the first two services. After the first service, I was handed a note. It said, "My guess is that Joseph had to finish a project before he could leave. They needed the money to make the trip." This also is a way God directs details to His will. It's true. Another one after the second service. "Maybe they were late in leaving to go to Bethlehem because Mary had some shopping to do." Scripture says it was the decree of a Caesar Augustus over in Rome that got them ultimately down to Bethlehem. Evidently, the time was expiring for Joseph to put in an appearance. He was hoping the baby maybe would be born before he'd have to be there. But with the delay, now he's in a jam. He's got to be there, but he wants to be with his wife. Maybe one day he said to Mary, "Mary, I've got to go, and it's not right that you travel in this condition." And she says, "Oh no, where you go, I will go." And so, using the words first spoken at Bethlehem by Ruth years and years earlier, she goes with him, probably against the advice of family, but takes that difficult trip and arrives in Bethlehem on the evening of her delivery, which is a late time in a pregnancy to be traveling. God guides indirectly. No voices, no angelic provision, no ambulance, a donkey. A long, long road from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Especially it's a long road if you're not driving it. Today you can drive it about 3 or 4 hours. It's about 120 miles. I wonder when Mary and Joseph rounded the crest at Nazareth as they came out of their home and had that sweeping, commanding view from Nazareth of the Jezreel Valley and onto the hills of Samaria to the south, if they didn't look at one another wistfully and even wonder, are we doing the right thing? Have you ever felt that way about life? There's been no direct guidance for you in terms of you're to do this next, and you're just sort of going along, wondering where is God in this whole process? And the Christmas story is saying to us, even in the moments when we're not aware of God's leading, if we will place our life in His hands, as did Mary and Joseph, who were in obedience to God's known will for their lives. They were moral, they were upright, they were godly, they were worshipers of God. They were in known obedience to His known will for their lives. God can guide us into the future and into the unknown. And He'll guide us often in very, very quiet ways that look so earthly. And yet, those ways are superintended by God Himself. A decree went out from Caesar. No, not really. The decree went out from God through Caesar to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Well, the third great lesson of Christmas is that not only does God rule and not only does He guide indirectly, but God is telling us at Christmas that He chooses to appeal to us not on the basis of His power, but on the basis of His love. Now, if God wanted to impress us with power, He could well do that if we weren't enough impressed by the creation itself. The LA Times, I think it was last Sunday, had this funny editorial in there endorsing the evolutionary view of creation. It's amazing how emotional some people can be in arguing for evolution. And we Christians are supposed to be the emotional people. And when they were through with the argument, I should have done this, but I didn't. I wanted to write them back and say, I'll make you a deal. I'm a minister of the gospel, an evangelical pastor. And I will believe in evolution when you admit on your editorial pages that this Sunday's edition of the LA Times originated as a result of an explosion in the printer's factory. God has already considerably in the creation impressed us with His power, but He can do more great pyrotechnics if He wanted to. He chooses not to. He wants to appeal to us in love. So He sends us a child. Now, you know if you're a parent that when you get ready to have a baby, you want that child to be born with the best medical help they can get in the best hospital you can find, that you can afford. And the reason why we do that is because we're weak and we're insecure and we're afraid. That's a scary time in life. Giving birth. And we seek the best because we need help. God, who is strong, expresses Himself in ways that appear to be very weak and vulnerable. He doesn't need the best hospital, doesn't require it. In fact, my guess is that Mary didn't even have a midwife helping her, because we are told in the text that she wrapped Him in strips of cloth. It seemed logical, if there had been a helper there, that the helper would have wrapped the baby, not the mother. God impresses us with His vulnerability. A manger is available. It's unsanitary. It's noisy. It's available. And there He's born. And God is reaching out to humanity through that manger. He's reaching out to all of us and saying, you're welcome here. Had Jesus been born in the Ritz-Carlton, the shepherds would not have gotten past the doorman. I mean, we idolize and idealize these shepherds. They become wonderful little characters in the Christmas pageants. Our kids dressed up so nice with a towel over their head. And shepherds, though. When I'm in Bethlehem, you go down to the shepherd's field and they have the one token shepherd in the shepherd field with a token flock of sheep. He's an old man with teeth missing in the front. And he's there in order for you to take his picture. And when you take his picture, it's customary you give him a tip for that. I gave him a shekel one year. And he wanted a dollar. Everybody over there wants a dollar. And you get close to that old shepherd boy, he don't smell too good. You get a room of shepherds together. I mean, all of them, a big group in a room. Hey, man. I mean, shepherds typically in biblical days were illiterate. In fact, in the days of Jesus, it was rabbinical law that a shepherd's testimony could not be accepted in a court of law because they were regarded as lazy, conniving thieves. And therefore, as a class, were despised. They were on the bottom end of the social pecking order. Jesus was born in a manger so that the lowest of the low could feel welcome before God's priceless gift. I mean, if you give a priceless gift, you put it in a museum and guard it in a place somewhere and nobody can get close to it. But God sends us His Son and the whole wide world can come. God is appealing to us in love, through love. And almost everybody in that day that Christ was born missed the signs. The baby born in the manger seems so weak. There is no trapping of majesty or royalty. But it's God, secure enough to send us a baby, saying that what really counts is love. A love that lets shepherds in, a love that lets us in to worship. Those who do not see this miss God's sign of Christmas, which is that His great love and power are present in a babe. Three great lessons of Christmas. God rules, God guides indirectly, God appeals to us, not by power, but by love. There's a counterpoint question that arises off of each of these points. Questions I would like to put to you, and that is, first of all, if God rules, have you turned your life completely over to God for His rule in you? It's interesting as you read the text of Scripture that God could work through Caesar Augustus, but it never says He worked in him. God Almighty limits Himself to our approval if He's going to work in us. He can work through us without our approval, but He will only work in us with our approval. Then the second question is, are you in a situation in life where God seemingly is not guiding you? As a pastor, I'm keenly aware that for many people, Christmas is not a happy time at all. It is a very down time. There is a spot in the family circle that is vacant through death, through divorce, through alienation of affection, through physical distance, through illness. And what was a happy Christmas in years gone by may not be at this moment. We didn't ask for this place that we're in this year. It was not of our choosing. The manger was not of Mary and Joseph's choosing. Had you given them a choice between at least a well-stocked and established place rather than an inn? And the word used for inn in the Greek language describes a place that is so primitive that there is neither food nor host. And they're not even in the inn. They're out there in the cave where the soot of the burning inside fires in the cave has blackened many years before the cave. And it's damp and it smells smoky. And there's the smell of animals and all that entails. And there's mustiness. It's not their choice, the place they're in. And maybe the place you're in is not your choice. But the Christmas story says more important than the place you're in is the person who comes to you in that place. Christ is with us. And because Jesus was in that manger, Mary and Joseph would look back upon that event in their life, as do we all now, and there's a special kind of light and a special kind of warmth and a special kind of sanctity and hallowedness, holiness, if you will, about that place, because the person of Jesus became present. And I just share with you out of my heart that if this place in this year for you is not a good place, let the person of Jesus fill that place. For His presence in our life makes a difference. It is the critical difference. Third question is, have you responded to God's love in your life? If God is appealing to us with power rather than love, have we reached out and said, I receive and I accept that love and I commit to it? The Christian experience and the Christian life is not simply a technical contract where we agree to a set of propositions and sign our name on the bottom as though we just signed a business deal. It is a romance. It is a relationship. I don't get a chance to listen to 60 Minutes on the news because of being here on Sunday nights. Harry Reasoner, though, gave a commentary on 60 Minutes a couple of years ago that he repeated from an earlier Christmas time that I thought was extremely profound. Harry Reasoner's been one of my favorite commentators on the news in past years, and I did not realize that he was a professing Christian until I read his words on Christmas. And I want to quote them because they so eloquently describe how God appeals to us from love. Reasoner says, and oh, I wish I had his voice. Please forgive me for not. 11 years ago in my previous incarnation on this broadcast, I did a little Christmas piece, Reasoner says. It seemed like a good idea to repeat it. The basis for this tremendous annual burst of buying things and gift buying and parties and near hysteria is a quiet event that Christians believe actually happened a long time ago. You can say that in all societies there's always been a midwinter festival and that many of the trappings of our Christmas are almost violently pagan, but you come back to the central fact of the day and quietness of Christmas morning, the birth of God on earth. It leaves you only three ways of accepting Christmas. One is cynically, as a time to make money or endorse the making of it. One is graciously, the appropriate attitude for non-Christians who wish their fellow citizens all the joys to which their beliefs entitle them. And the third, of course, is reverently. If this is the anniversary of the appearance of the Lord of the universe in the form of a helpless babe, it is a very important day. It's a startling idea, of course. My guess is that the whole story that a virgin was selected by God to bear His Son as a way of showing His love and concern for man, it's my guess that in spite of all the lip service given to it, it's not an idea that has been popular with theologians. That's true. Theologians have attacked the doctrine of the virgin birth more than any other doctrine of the Christian faith. Reasoner says, it's a somewhat illogical idea, and theologians like logic almost as much as they like God. It's so revolutionary a thought that it probably could only come from a God that is beyond logic and beyond theology. It has a magnificent appeal. Almost nobody has seen God, and almost nobody has any real idea of what He is like. And the truth is that among men, the idea of seeing God suddenly and standing in a very bright light is not necessarily a completely comforting and appealing idea. But everyone has seen babies, and most people like them. If God wanted to be loved as well as feared, He moved correctly here, for a baby growing up learns all about people. If God wanted to be intimately a part of man, He moved correctly, for the experience of birth and familyhood is our most intimate and joyous experience. So it comes beyond logic. It is either all falsehood, or it is the truest thing in the world. It's the story of the great innocence of God, the baby, God in the power of man. And it is such a dramatic shot toward the heart that if it is not true for Christians, nothing is true. Oh, I like that phrase. Christmas is a dramatic shot to the heart. It is God reaching us and loving us. A couple of years ago, about this time of year, shortly after Christmas, I was in Israel. We've made friends with one of the merchants of Bethlehem, who is one of the two prominent families today in that town. Arab Christians, they're from an Orthodox Christian background. And this one evening, they called us up and wanted to pick us up at the hotel and take us out to eat. So we broke away from the group and agreed to do that. They took us to a lovely French restaurant in Jerusalem. I'd been in a French restaurant, I think, once in my life. I was not prepared for a French restaurant in Jerusalem. It's interesting the kinds of foods that are all over the world. Anywhere you go in the world, you can find Chinese food, Mexican food, French food, and McDonald's. Except in Israel. You don't find a McDonald's in Israel because it's not kosher. You cannot eat a dairy product and a meat product together, so there's no such thing as a cheeseburger. It's consumed. How did I get off on that? We were in this French restaurant having a lovely meal. And this merchant's wife, who's in her early 30s, he's about 5 years older than she is, in the course of the eating conversation, looked at us and said, I've been around now, had people like you, and she mentioned several that they had taken out for dinner. And she said, all of you talk about being born again. She said, exactly what does that mean? I don't understand that. I had two reactions. Number one, how could you be a lifelong resident? I mean, I said this to myself, not to her, okay. How could anybody be a lifelong resident of Bethlehem and not know this? I mean, here's where he was born. He intended that Christmas not be something external to us, but something also internal. That is, Christ's birth is not an event just in history. It's an event meant to be experienced on a personal level. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I thought that, kind of, not judgmentally, but just it was a thought flashing my mind. Here's the lady from Bethlehem. She doesn't... That phrase, you must be born again, is a mystery to her. Second thought I had was, wow, what an excellent invitation to witness. I mean, how many people get an opportunity to witness where the person says, exactly what do you mean when you say you must be born again? And just as I was ready to open my mouth and tell her what that meant, her husband said to her, oh, he said, I know what that means. And she kind of looked at him surprised, and I sort of looked at him surprised. I thought, I'm going to see what he says. He said, honey, it's this way. We've grown up in the church. He said, but that doesn't make you a Christian. He said, Jesus said you must be born again. It isn't your family that makes you a Christian. It isn't the church that makes you a Christian. It's a personal decision you have to make in your own life. You have to invite Jesus Christ into your life. And then he looked at her and told her something he'd evidently never told her before. He said, and I've done this. Wow, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I didn't know he had done that. And I realized in being around him since that maybe his way is sometimes of expressing his faith may be different from mine because he's in a different church setting. But he has given his life to Christ. He was witnessing to his wife. And I don't think I've been anywhere where somebody has explained the new birth more clearly than did that man from Bethlehem. It's not something that is involved with your being brought up in the church or going to church, not something that your family did. It's a decision you must make. Christmas is God letting us in and saying, here, I've done something wonderful for you. I'm giving you a gift of salvation, which involves forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's a gift, but you must reach out and receive it. You must unwrap it. You must open it. For unless you do that, the gift will never be meaningful to you, and it will never really be yours. You must act on it. Take it. Have you opened your life to God's love? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you on this Christmas Sunday for your presence with us, and we thank you for loving us so much that you left glory and heaven to come to earth. You came in humility and poverty and vulnerability because you loved us so much. And you didn't want any one of us to live in a cringing, cowering fear of you. You've come to bring us good tidings. You've wanted to speak peace to our hearts. just as your hands through the baby at Bethlehem reach out, so we want to reach our hands out to you and hold you to our hearts and receive you in. Could I just ask, while you're praying and every head is bowed, if you're here today and you've not personally invited Jesus into your life, you've not made a conscious decision to invite him into your life, wherever you are, would you just slip up a hand and really say non-verbally by that upraised hand, "Pastor, today I'm receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm opening the door to him in my life, saying to him, come into my life." Could I just see your hand for a moment, anywhere in the audience? Lord, we thank you for hands that were raised and for every person who wanted to raise their hand and didn't, because that desire is from you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that for each person here who's not had the joy of personally welcoming you into their life, that today they would pray from their heart the simple yet profound prayer, "Into my heart, Lord Jesus, come into my heart." I want to pray too today, Lord, especially for those who are going through the difficult seasons of life, a difficult time. They would have not selected this Christmas as a setting for their life, but what has happened is there and it cannot be undone. And Lord, like Mary and Joseph, they need your special presence in the manger of life that they're in. I ask for your special grace and comfort to be there. And what looked like would be a very bleak Christmas, may it be the most wondrous and meaningful of their life. May it be one in which your power and your person make up the difference, make up the full supply. Bring to them your joy. May there be a special kind of light and hallowedness about this time in their life. Lord, as each of us have our own personal or family observances at Christmas time, we want to welcome you in each family circle, in each personal life, and proclaim you again as the Lord of our life. May this be a wonderful time in each of our lives, we pray, through your presence. In Christ's name, amen.